Well, now we are turning to the book of Jonah for a mini series of studies in this particular minor prophet, one that we are all very much familiar with. I am titling the subject this morning, A Prophet Who Ignored His GPS. And of course, you are all familiar, at least many of you are, with the global positioning system, or GPS as it might otherwise be referred to. And that is something which apparently provides the traveler with directions from one point to another. Some people seem to suggest to me that it can be often a roundabout way. But it is a navigational system that provides information from a space-based satellite. And you have a screen, presumably in your vehicle, which is a visual directory, and there is accompanying it an audio that will give voice directions as you make your way along the route. Turn right, turn left, etc. And if you ignore it, the likelihood is that you will miss your way. Now, many centuries ago, there was a lonely prophet, and he chose to ignore his GPS system. And in consequence, he lost his way. That prophet was Jonah. And the GPS, which he turned off, is known as God's positioning system. God's positioning system. You will read in the first chapter, verses 1 to 3. The following. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, the astonishing reason given us for this preacher missing his way was not that his view of God was limited. I want you to keep this in mind. But his vision of God was, in fact, very great. Let me say this again. The reason why he missed his way, why things went wrong, was not because his vision of God was limited. He had a vision of God that was very great. Because you find in chapter 4, verse 2, that he gives a reason for the behavior that led him to go astray in the first instance. Chapter 4 and verse 2. He prayed to the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Why did he go to Tarshish? Why did he flee, as it were, from the presence of the Lord? Not because his vision of God was in any way limited, because he had a great view of God. That's ironical. It appears, in fact, as if Jonah's compassion for the lost, because he was sent to Nineveh, that lost state with so many citizens and inhabitants that had no knowledge of the true and living God, but it appears as if his compassion for the lost was immeasurably narrower than his confession of the Lord. He had a great creed. He had a great confession. He was theologically orthodox. His theology of God was magnificent, but his tenderness towards sinners was miserable. He was zealous for the glory of God that comes out in this book, but he was less zealous for the salvation of the heathen, for lost sinners. He could thump the Bible, and gladly so, warning sinners of their deserved punishment. But he was less enthused to proclaim God's undeserved pity. And hence, God rebukes Jonah in verse 11 of chapter 4, when in fact he says the following, "And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" Jonah was not prepared to be as piteous and as compassionate and as forbearing towards those lost sinners as God himself was. Hence the reason why he turned on his heel and he went to Tarshish. Now Jonah, as we shall see, was showered with undeserved blessings. Even in this little book, we are told about some of these benefits that were conferred upon him. He didn't deserve any one of these blessings because he happened to hold the right creed. Well, I confess the right things. My theology is good and honorable, etc. Consequently, I am favored and I am blessed. He was blessed not because he went to the right church or he exhibited outwardly the right conduct. Or he could say, well, at least I am among the chosen people of God, the elect. All that he received, and he received much, was due to God's grace, God's kindness, and God's pity. He went down into the depths, as we shall discover. But he didn't deserve to be raised from the depths. In chapter 2, verse 10, the Lord spoke unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. That could have been his grave, the fish. He didn't deserve to be raised from the depths, but he was. He didn't even deserve to be recommissioned, as we read in chapter 3, verse 1, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, but he was recommissioned. He didn't even deserve to be refreshed and revitalized. As we read in chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of this plant that spread its shade. He didn't deserve any of these things, but they were given to him. Was he glad for these things for which he had no personal initiative or ingenuity? He couldn't by his initiative or ingenuity bring these things to pass. Was he glad that they were there nonetheless? Of course he was. Did he have the power to raise himself out of the depths? No, he didn't. And so he had to discover even one lesson among others, as we discover in verse 9 of chapter 2, that salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end, and that we are the beneficiaries and we are the recipients of undeserved favors in the course of our life. Let's look at one or two of these things. For example, this intimation, this pointer to resurrection. His testimony was very harrowing, as he recalls in verse 6 of chapter 2 the following. He says, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. This is almost an echo of what the psalmist himself uttered in Psalm 40 and verse 2, when the psalmist said, He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, and he established my goings. Jonah himself personally had no power to escape the depths, the dungeon into which he was cast, or the death that had enfolded him. He had no power to rescue or to release himself. And we have to ask, what hope is there for sinners unless the voice of the Son of God penetrates the depths and the darkness and the abode of the dead with life-giving power? And there were these Ninevites. And they were in the depths. They were dead in trespasses and sins. And God would have pity and compassion upon them. But Jonah was thinking otherwise, oddly, because of his great view of a holy and a just and a righteous God. He knew that God was also compassionate and merciful and tender, long-suffering and forbearing. But then he belonged to the chosen race. It was a case of them and us. And he, in his zeal and in his enthusiasm for God and the chosen, didn't want to think beyond the boundaries of his narrow creed in some respects. If you look at the recommission in this passage as we have it in chapter 3, verse 1, you see, he was not only without power, he was also without certain prerogatives. He was in no position to demand a second chance. The word of the Lord had already come to him. He had already been commissioned. He had already been sent to that city, Nineveh. But he refused to go. Well, that might have been the end of the matter. And God might have laid his hand upon somebody else to do the job which Jonah himself failed to do. And after all, he had blown it once. And God himself, being God, is under no obligation to say anything twice. The blot on his record, that is, on Jonah's record, could have blotted him out of any future service. He would have been laid aside. But you see, God is patient. God is forbearing. God is long-suffering toward us. And sometimes we have a kind of a Jonah mindset and a Jonah mentality. And we want, as it were, to bring down the wrath of God upon Perth, upon Sydney, upon New York, upon London, and upon all these other wicked, evil places. These people deserve what they get. They have done this, they have done that. If I was in power, this is what I would do with them. But you see, day by day, we, like Jonah, are the beneficiaries and the recipients of numerous benefits and blessings that God bestows upon us, such favors that we are not so ready to have bestowed upon those who turn against God and rebel against Him on a daily basis, and have no interest or concern for His righteousness and for His glory. I do. After all, I'm here till this morning, am I not? I could be out enjoying, as it were, the sunshine, walking in the bush, lazing on the beach, doing something in the garden, kicking a ball around. What am I doing here? Look at all those wicked people out there. But God has favored us day by day. Did you have breakfast this morning? Do you have three meals a day? Do you have a house and a roof above your head and walls to keep out the elements and the loving family? Do you have clothing, etc.? Do you have some of the good comforts of daily life? These are benefits and blessings that God confers upon us. He is the source of every good and perfect gift. Why would I deny that to others? God is good not only to the just, but also to the unjust. He sends His rain and His sunshine upon both. And what hope is there for sinners unless they are visited repeatedly with divine pity? But for the grace of God, there go I. And then with respect to refreshment, Jonah didn't have the provisions and resources to provide the shade that he so much enjoyed. And again, there is nothing that we have which we didn't ourselves receive. Like I said a moment ago, we're sheltered and shaded. If it were not for that, we might be harmed. Here are all gifts which are indeed very good, and so on. If God chooses to bless others and bestow on others tokens of His goodness, why should we complain? Why should we criticize? Why should we covet? It's His choice. He is sovereign. We believe that. Now, the book of Jonah has many things to say to us which are often overlooked because we have an obsession, as many do in reading this book or hearing about it, have a great obsession with a great fish which swallowed up Jonah. You notice in verse 17 reference is made to that of chapter 1. The Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And if we know anything about the book of Jonah, it's about a fish. A great fish. And sometimes people refer to it as a whale. The Bible doesn't say that it was a whale. You don't have to believe that it was a whale. It was a great fish. Well, that's the thing that we remember the book of Jonah for, and we don't seemingly remember it for much else beside that. If our minds were more obsessed and exercised about the report of a great God, we would be less exercised in our minds about the report of a great fish. What disturbs and troubles us is this great fish. And we try to rationalize and reason things out and believe, well, it can't possibly be. We don't believe in miracles. Some people don't. Don't believe in the supernatural, etc. So we have to find some kind of natural explanation. But listen, this book is not about a great fish. It is about a great God. And with God, nothing is impossible. And you see, the problem, therefore, of the great fish is minimized considerably when you have a great view of a great God. Our problem is we have a small view of God, and hence we've got the problem, this so-called great fish. Now, there are many great things that you'll find in the book of Jonah. There is, for example, in verse 2 of chapter 1, reference to a great city. And if you look at verse 2 and verse 3 of chapter 3, mention again is made of this great city. Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. And so Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. It's a great city. If you look at chapter 1, verse 4, reference is made to a great wind. And in that same verse, and verse 12, a great storm. In verse 16 of chapter 1, reference is made to a great fear. And, as we've already mentioned in verse 17, a great fish. If you went to chapter 3, verses 5 through to 8, you would read the report of a great humbling of a people who had long withstood God. But also in chapter 3, verse 10, and in chapter 4, verse 11, you would hear the story of a great mercy, a great pity that was being shown to the people of this very great city. And behind each and every one of these great things was the one who is greater than all, the great God, as Jonah refers to him in verse 9 of chapter 1, the great God of heaven, who made the sea and who made the dry land. We're thinking about great fish, about great storms and great winds and things of that nature. Yes, but behind all of that is this one who made the sea and the dry land. And he is the great creator who is my Savior, and all God's fullness dwelleth in him. And his name? His name is Jesus. Now, let me just say something else about this great God. First of all, that he is the God who rules the universe. God owns it, and God orders it, not as an indifferent and impersonal force with a featureless face, but he is one whose presence and power is felt in a thousand different ways. You see, this is the great God who, you will notice in chapter 1, verse 4, hurls a great wind upon the sea. Now, this translation that I have before me doesn't give you the full impact and the full force of the word. It says the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. But the word has more impact and force behind it because it tells us that God hurled it and thrust out this great wind upon the sea. And the word is used again twice to describe the action of the sailors. You get it in verse 5, for example. And you get it also in verse 15. Then the mariners were afraid, and they cried every man unto his God, and cast forth. They threw overboard, they thrust and hurled overboard the cargo. And again, you'll get it in verse 15 in reference to Jonah himself. They took up Jonah and they cast him forth into the sea. They lifted him up and they threw him overboard. And he was cast into the sea. Well, that's the word that is used here in verse 4 with regards to the wind. God hurled out this wind. Now, you'll find all kinds of explanations for storms and cyclones and hurricanes and tornadoes, and you'll be able to read about them in your textbooks and in your encyclopedias. But what these textbooks and encyclopedias will not acknowledge is the one who designed and who directs the storm, namely God. Remember what the psalmist said. Some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. And they saw the deeds of the Lord and his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in the evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. And then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. They had a God-conscious view, perspective of the universe. God was at the center. And it is God who raises up the wind. And it is he who stills it. When he's in that little craft there on the lake with the disciples, fast asleep, and the storm is aroused. And it seemingly threatens the little boat in which they are. And they waken the master and they cry, Lord, pity us, save us, lest we perish. And he who is the master of the seas and the skies looks into the eye of the storm and says, peace, be still. He who hurls the storm into the sea is the one who hushes it. Hush. Still, and it is. His name is Jesus. Not only does he hurl a great wind upon the sea, but he appoints a great fish. So he who holds the storm in his fists summons the made-to-order creature of the deep to serve his purpose. Because you read in verse 17 of chapter 1, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Let me say once again, it doesn't say a whale. This is a great fish. And those dark and deep depths belong to him. So we can read again in the Psalms, praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. They all praise him. That hurricane, that cyclone, that tempest upon the ocean, and the creatures even of the deep. From dark clouds above to dark depths below, it is not chance, but the Creator who rules his domain, even as he clothes the lily and feeds the birds, or rides upon a donkey to his death. And his name is Jesus. But even little things bow to his will. His will, like the shade-giving plant in chapter 4 and verse 6, the Lord God prepared a plant and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the plant. And not only that, but when you think of the storm that he hurled out and the great fish that he had prepared, but then what about that insignificant, creepy, crawly, pink-bellied little worm? Well, you notice in verse 7 of chapter 4, God prepared a worm. When the morning rose the next day, and it smote the plant, that it withered. Well, a worm is such an insignificant thing, isn't it? But there's a little poem, I don't know whether you have ever come across it, and it's just an indication of how important seemingly insignificant things are. And it goes like this. For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, the battle was lost. For want of a battle, the kingdom was lost. And all for the want of a nail. Seemingly insignificant, but what consequences? And you see, God can use the menial to bring down the mighty. He can command the legless invertebrates to rob a king of all his glory, as he did when Herod the king was struck down by the angel of the Lord, and we read, Herod did not give God the glory, and was eaten by worms, and breathed his last. Seemingly insignificant, we trample upon the worm. There was a worm, at least, this is how he spoke, who was trampled upon by men. He said, I am a worm and no man. He was trodden underfoot by his enemies, crucified upon a cross. But now he is raised to the highest place that heaven can afford. And his name is Jesus. This God is indeed the God who is exceedingly great and glorious. And he is the one who raises the dead. There in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So we read, and then in chapter 2 and verse 10, the Lord spoke unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. The Lord Jesus bore witness to the history of Jonah. This is not a figment of an imagination. This isn't a great story, as it were, which simply illustrates some kind of moral truth. This is history. He was a real man living in a real world, and there was a place called Nineveh, and there were real people there, and to that city this man was sent. And Jonah is referred to by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 12 and in other of the Gospels as well. And Jesus answered and said unto them, those who were accosting him and accusing him, he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Here was the antitype that which is was in the place of the type, the one who was foreshadowed and prefigured, the one who is to come. In some respects, Jonah is like Jesus, or Jonah points us to Jesus who was raised from the dead. And the book of Jonah, among other things, foreshadows the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, who conquers death and rises triumphantly from the grave. This book, among other things, is about a great God, the greatness of God. It is about the glory of God. But it is also very much about the grace of God. Sometimes we can have our creeds and our confessions, and they are good and proper, and they have their place. We may be able to say, yes, we're Calvinists. We're Reformed. We're this, we're that, or the other, as the case may be. But can we say that we have an earnest desire for the lost? Do we long to see the salvation of sinners? On the one hand, we can indeed stand foursquare on the Bible with respect to all that we believe and testify with respect to God. Our systematic theology may be faultless in some respects, but do we have a love for sinners? Here was a prophet who turned on his heel, went in the opposite direction, and was not willing, as it were, to take the good news that God would have mercy, God would have pity. May we not be like him. May we hold on to this view of a great God. But may we hold on also to the vision of that grace of God whereby he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, this is purely introductory to the book of Jonah. We will return to it again, God willing, at some future stage.